And I have to play you a piece of music, 45 seconds of joy, and then 45 minutes of complete ecstasy. And as I play this piece of music to you, it's a classical piece of music, of course, naturally, what would you expect from me? But I want you to try and decide what it is, what sort of music it is, and if you know exactly what it is, even better, you get a prize, an Easter egg, next year. And also, see how many times the melody goes round. See how many times the melody goes round in the little clip. And if you can, see how it changes, because it does change. Okay, you got that? What is it? And note how many times the melody goes round. So hopefully, if technology works, we should get something very nice. Okay, so there we go. Great piece of music. It's Verdi, by the way. I'm sure you knew that. What is it? Any ideas? Can we make our way there? Are we all asleep? Hello? No idea. Completely no idea. What sort of music is it? What will be happening? What sort of situation might be happening with this sort of a music? It's very triumphant, isn't it? Absolutely. What else? What do you get for trumpets? What do you kind of have for trumpets? Ayanda, go for it. What was it? A stupid comment. Thank you, Ayanda. Okay, it's a march. It's very military. It's a march. How many times did the melody go round? About three. Yeah, I think it was three, wasn't it? And how did it change the last time? What did they do with it? That marching melody. They put something into it, didn't they? All the way through. It's very unusual, actually. You would seriously think they couldn't do this in music, but it worked really incredibly well. Every bar, 12 times, there was a note coming through. There was a trumpet just sounding the same note constantly, 12 times every bar. Maybe you didn't even notice it. I'll play it after the service and you listen to it. Such a great piece of music. This morning we're coming to that passage that John read for us, Acts 13. And this passage really embraces some of the aspects of that piece of music. On the one hand, it's really quite a march. Paul is going to preach. And in doing so, this is the first sermon he preaches in Acts. He's going to take quite a march. And also, at the same time, as we will be seeing, it's like he sounds a certain note. It's like in history, there's a certain note that plays, that blows out like a trumpet. Again and again and again in different ways. And he's going to plug us into that. So Acts 13. Let me give you a little bit of background so that you kind of know where this all fits, really, because I'm not assuming everybody knows the Bible from end to end. Paul here is with his partner, Barnabas. So they've gone out on the first of three missionary journeys that you get in Acts. And this is really where the church is being formed. Paul goes out with other apostles to tell the good news to different places. He goes all around places beyond Israel. And now he's kind of got out into that region, really, I suppose, in the sort of province of Asia, essentially. And he left from Antioch in Syria. He's gone to another place called Antioch. And in fact, we learn from history that there are at least 16 places called Antioch. Great name. I don't know if you know where it came from, but Antioch comes from the name Antiochus. There was a whole dynasty called the Seleucids, and the first Seleucid was a guy called Seleucus the First Nicator. Nicator means sort of conqueror. He used to attach great names to themselves. And he had a son, Antiochus the First, and basically about 300 BC they started naming, in honour of this guy, all kinds of little cities and towns. And so here they arrive at another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, which is really essentially in the centre of Turkey today. And Paul goes to the Jewish synagogue to preach. And This was essentially the evangelistic strategy. And if you follow through the rest of Acts, they go to at least six other places and they do exactly the same thing. Head straight to the synagogue on the Sabbath, talk to the Jews first. Always the same policy. Iconium, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, always the same thing. This is the first of three representative sermons that we get from Paul in Acts. And it's interesting to note that the first one is here to mainly Jews, I guess. It's in the synagogue, after all. The second one is in Acts 17, that's to Gentiles. And the last one's Acts 20, and that's to church leaders. Church leaders from the church at Ephesus that Paul has founded. And finally, just to say that this sermon could never really be described as a sort of a Paul special. It's not really, in a sense, his material. He's very much copying the approach that has been used all the way through Acts. Peter's the main apostle in the start of Acts. Then there's a little sort of gap where a few other people pop up, people like Stephen and Philip. And then Paul takes over. From Acts 13 onwards, you really get Paul taking over the preaching. But all the way through, about five different times, you've got, before Paul takes on the sort of the baton, you get the same three-point format. So if you think that three-point sermons are sort of just a modern creation, and personally I hate them personally. I like to do 2-point sermons if I can, but anyway, today I'm doing a 3-pointer. But they're really way back in the New Testament, and the 3 points were simply this: you killed Jesus, God raised him, and we're the witnesses. That was the 3-pronged sort of attack that they always use, or sort of approach, in discussing this whole issue of Jesus. And you can see them in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10. Okay, well that's, I guess, probably enough by way of background. So what I want to do is to pick up the sections of Paul's sermon. And very helpfully, he's done it for us, in a sense. If you read there at verse 16, there's three terms of address that Paul uses, and that splits up the sermon for us. The first is in 16, it says, "Men of Israel." He always uses this word, "men." That's the kind of appeal. In verse 26 comes the second one. The NIV put brothers. Well, it literally is actually men, comma, brothers, but they just simplified it a little bit. And then the same again in verse 38. Therefore, my brothers. Therefore, men, brothers. So those are the three points at which it splits up. That's what I'm going to follow. And we'll take it from there. So the first section, verses 16 to 25, and what I'm going to call the march of history, hence the piece of music, the march of history. Now, Paul wants to convince them about Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he wants to do. But how's he going to do that? I mean, Jesus of Nazareth is not a name they haven't heard. They've heard all about him, and news travels fast, and they would have known he's been crucified. So that's not news to them. They'd have heard different things about his ministry. But they're Jews, and they're looking for a Messiah, and very possibly, Jesus is not the person, not the name they've got in the frame. And so that's the task, in a sense, that Paul has got to face. And so this is the way that he goes about it. And I think if Paul had started in and said, "Okay, listen, you guys, I just want to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he's the Saviour. Don't worry about all that crucifixion thing. You know, I can explain." I don't think they'd have given him a hearing much beyond that point. I think they'd have probably started saying to Paul, "Paul, just shut up, will you? Sit down, we'll get somebody else to speak." I think when they offer Paul the invitation, I can imagine that Paul, there in verse 15, says, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." I can imagine Paul saying, "Oh well, do I have a message of encouragement this morning? You know, have I got something I can come up the front and say? Oh, now let me think. Oh, I don't know. That's a tricky one. You know, he didn't give me much warning." I'm suspecting Paul's going, "Have I got a message for you? Oh, how long have you got?" But yeah, so Paul certainly stands up and grabs their attention, really. It's interesting to note how he does it and what he does in this first section. You might notice there's a lot of history that comes out here. And that's where he begins. And he begins with the fathers. It says, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers." And then he's really talking about really the patriarchs. People like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Those sort of people that really were the founders of the faith. And then he takes them on to Egypt. 400 years. They're in this place of Egypt, country of Egypt, and that's where they become a nation. They started off as just 75 people. They head into Egypt, and then over 400 years, they become a nation of millions. And then we've got 40 years in the desert. They leave Egypt, go into the desert, wander around for 40 years, mainly marked by unbelief and the stubbornness of their own hearts. Then you've got 10 years, they come out of the desert, and Joshua now takes over from Moses, takes them into the promised land and overthrow seven nations. And he takes them on further than that. He takes them on to the period of the judges, 200 years or so, where they have deliverers. If you like Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, you know, one with the long hair. And they are deliverers, they're judges. That's the title they get given. And that takes up that sort of whole 200 year period. And that leads them finally to where Paul wants to kind of get them to, ultimately, in their history, which is up to the period of the kings. So we're now swapping over from judges or deliverers into the monarchy. And this is where Saul is the first king, and then David is the second king. And there's going to be 40 kings in total, 40 whole kings, quite a lot of them bad. But David is the king he wants to get to, and that's where he's heading, really, in all this sort of progression, and he's sort of marching his way through all of the Israelite Jewish history. He takes them all up to David. Now, why does he want to get to David? Let's read verse 22. It said, "He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Now, I don't know how much you know about David. He was a superb king, great king, wrote tons of psalms that we read in our church services. Maybe we sing them in our songs. And he really had a heart after God, you have to say that. For all that David was, as a man, as a human being, he did have a great heart for God. However, that second half of the testimony, "he will do everything I want him to do," is that really true of David? Is it? I mean, just think of that night when he went up on the roof of his palace, and he looks down and he sees this woman bathing, and he doesn't go, "Whoa, whoa, no way, I'm not going there." He doesn't do that, does he? He heads on into coveting his neighbour's wife, into adultery, into lying and trickery, into murder, trying to cover his tracks and everything. Is that man who did everything I wanted to do? Is that true of David? I don't think so. No, the scripture tells us that God was displeased with what David had done. And really, you can see from that point onwards in 2 Samuel, if you read the story, everything starts to go a bit haywire for him. Absalom comes on the scene, takes over, kicks David out of Jerusalem. David has to run for his life. Everything goes on. You know, Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, and then he gets killed. The whole family just starts to crumble under all of this. So that really just makes us ask, so why is this testimony given? And I think there's a passage that we probably ought to turn to. It's in 2 Samuel. It's one of these great passages of scripture. 2 Samuel takes us through the story of David as he becomes king himself, takes over from Saul. The story of Saul is in 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel really gives us the story of David coming to the throne. And as we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we get God speaking to David and giving him what we call a covenant. This is something that God is saying to David, something God is himself setting up. In a sense, it's nothing to do with David. David hasn't really any part in making this covenant. It's a one-way covenant between God to David. 2 Samuel 7, and I'll read from verse 11. It says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now up until that point, until I said forever, you could think, well, he's obviously talking about Solomon. That was going to be David's son. That was going to be the one who was going to build the temple. So you think, well, that's what he's saying. He's just predicting a little bit of the near future. But unfortunately, this king that's coming from David is going to rule forever. Did Solomon rule forever?
Don't think so. He married 700 wives, had 300 concubines. So that's 1,000. I don't think he kind of made it, really, Solomon. He went even more astray than his father did. It goes on in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Floggings, you think of anybody that this might apply to? But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This can't happen, can it, in human terms? No human person lived on forever. No human king in the line of David lived on forever. So it must be speaking of somebody who is beyond just plain man. And of course we know that it refers to Jesus. And that's where, this is really where Paul wants to get them to. He wants them to understand. So, David is the one that came, but there was somebody else in his mould that was going to be a greater king than him. So yes, David is not the terminus of Israel's history under God. David isn't really the apex, he's not the pinnacle of this divine march of God's history. And so verse 23, from this man's descendants God brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. And then he doubles back. He mentions Jesus, he puts Jesus briefly in the frame, then he doubles back and he says, now let's talk about John the Baptist. Because of course John the Baptist was one they did receive. Many of the people went out to be baptized with him. They did believe him as a genuine prophet of God. And so he quickly doubles back and says, now, before you just start chucking eggs, think of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say? And so here he's gone through Genesis, he's gone through Exodus, he's gone through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So that's the first five books. He's gone through all that. He's gone into Judges and Ruth. He's gone into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. He's gone all the way through there. And now he just catapults over to John the Baptist. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. John the Baptist. And he starts to talk about what John the Baptist said. Let me read verses 24 and 25. It says, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? Because, of course, the people had a very high view of John. And so he says, so who exactly do you think I am? And then he tells them, I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So there's one coming after me who is so much above me. I'm nothing. He's so much above me, I don't even have the privilege to do the most menial slave's work of taking off his sandals. I'm not high enough to even take his sandals off. He's that much higher than I. And so there Paul is opening their minds a little bit to say, you know, John, who you did believe in, who's sort of continuing on this stream, this march of history, has left you a big question mark. There's somebody coming. There's still one more name to go in the frame. And who do you think that is? And of course he's supplying that name for them, Jesus of Nazareth. So far, Paul's taken them through a march of their own history, and he's showed them there is continuity. I'm not showing you anything that's just new, you've never heard of. And if you try to sell anything, it usually doesn't work, does it? If you just say, here's something you've never heard of before, buy it. Like, people go, like, no, I've never seen this before. You have to take them through a process and sort of say, well, you've heard of this type of vacuum cleaner, and you've heard of this type of vacuum cleaner, but now I want to show you another vacuum cleaner. And it's even better, you know, it's the Dyson, it hasn't even got a bag, you know, whatever it is. Cyclone technology. You know, you've got to take them on a process before you just dump it on them, because they won't receive it, will they? Okay, that's the first section. Now he moves into his second point. So this is 26 to 37. And what I'm going to call now the trumpet call of prophecy. The march of history, the trumpet call of prophecy. Thus far, Paul's just been stringing together quite a compelling case of understanding that Jesus very much fits in the line. Everything's been leading up to Jesus, and you should have been able to see that if you'd read your Old Testaments and followed it through the different people. But now he's going to go on, and he's going to use this little three-pronged tool he's got. You know, you killed him, God raised him, and we are his witnesses. And now, in order to kind of do this witnessing, he's going to put in another layer. And this is the prophetic layer, the layer of prophecy, which is another layer of real solid proof and demonstration. So he doesn't want them to believe in Jesus for no reason. He wants them to know why they should believe in Jesus. Why should they embrace Jesus? Why should any of us embrace Jesus? Why should you embrace Jesus? Because there is good solid proof. There's proof of history, but there's proof of prophecy as well. And these are statements, prophecy is statements that are made many years previously, which point the way. And they're left unfulfilled until that fulfillment comes. So he gives them three prophecies that they will know. And he takes two from Psalms and one from Isaiah. So we'll just go through those quickly. The first one comes in there in verse 33. I'll read from 32. He says, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." And then he goes into three proofs, prophetic proofs, that tell them, and you should have known about this anyway. The resurrection of Jesus shouldn't have actually been any surprise to you. You should have been waiting for it. And so he gives three passages. First is Psalm 2, verse 7. It says, "As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father." Now I have a bit of a confession. I never used to understand this verse, I have to say. I could never figure it out. It comes, I don't know, three or four times in the New Testament, a couple of times in Hebrews. And every time I read it, the only thing I could really understand by what that passage meant was, well, Jesus is going to get born as a baby. You know, then God as his father is going to have a kind of like a human son in some sense. So that must be the kind of father-son relationships that's being talked about. But that doesn't fit in here. You know, he says he has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus, and then he gives three reasons, three prophetic demonstrations of this. So clearly this can't be talking about the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus coming as a baby. So what does it refer to? Well, of course the answer, if I'd been a bit wiser, is just go back to Psalm 2 and look what the context is. Then I would have figured out, most likely, what was really being spoken about. So Psalm 2, the context there is, it's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm all about the king. It's a kingly psalm. And it's speaking of his coronation. And obviously the psalms in the Old Testament, they had what we would call a local meaning. So that was often a meaning to do with David, or to do with some of David's sons, real sons. But it also had what we would call a messianic meaning. That is, it's talking not just about local sons, people like David and Solomon and Rehoboam, etc., etc. It's talking about one who will be an ultimate son. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what about this father-son thing? How does that work? Well, if you understand how kings and kingdoms worked back in the Old Testament, you would know that many times nations got subdued or subjugated by another nation. So, for example, the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he subjugated various nations, like the Moabites, the Ammonites, and, of course, he subjugated Israel as well. And various kings, about the last three kings of Israel, people like Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, they were sort of vassal kings. They were subjugated kings. They had to give tribute, money, they had to give allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king. So he was the father king, and the Israelite king, they were the vassals, they were the sons under that. And so here what we've got is the Heavenly Father making his son, crowning his son king. Now when does this happen? When did Jesus get crowned? I mean, Jesus told a parable, and he said, a man went away to get himself crowned king. And then later on he came back, and he kind of gave his servants various things to be getting on with while he was on that journey to get himself crowned king. And so the question is, when did Jesus get crowned king? You know, he died on the cross, he gets raised to life, he's ascended to heaven, and there is the place where he gets crowned king. And then he will one day return, won't he? The second coming. So Jesus is in heaven, and he is crowned king. He is the son in that sense of being a king, and he's had his coronation. And so that implies, of course, that he's been raised. by implication, Psalm 2:7 helps us to understand that Jesus must have been raised, because otherwise he can't have gone through a coronation service if he's not been raised. If he's in a tomb in Jerusalem somewhere, he's never going to get crowned king. Then he goes on to the second passage, and this one comes out of Isaiah 55 and verse 3. It's a lovely passage in Isaiah, and this one here is where we have a beautiful invitation. Sometimes really this is the start of a service, and it's that which really talks about, I'll read it to you. It says, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." My faithful love promised to David. It can be described, my sure love promised to David. And these sure and certain blessings are only really sure and certain because, of course, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And this is a promise that is going not just to the Jews, it's going to the Gentiles as well. This is a wider promise, and that you get that theme. It's like a sort of a delta, like a river delta. It spreads out in all directions of the gospel through the latter books of the Old Testament. It's starting to do that. It's starting to say, you Jews will be a light to the Gentiles. Even way back at Abraham's time, God said to Abraham, "I will make you a blessing to the Jews." Is that going to come from you? No. "To all nations will be blessed through you, Abraham." That's kind of where the stream almost is beginning, and it spreads out towards the end of the Old Testament into that delta. So the blessing is going to go. But it's a sure blessing, and it can only be sure or permanent because we have one that has been raised to eternal life. The third prophecy, it's there in verse 35, says, "So seated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay." This is Psalm 16, and this is picked up a number of times in the New Testament because, of course, Jesus himself also wanted to demonstrate that David was not speaking about himself, because everybody knew that David had died, gone in a tomb, and was still there. He hadn't been raised, and so it had to be talking about somebody else, and of course that somebody else is Jesus. So Paul has talked through the history, he's talked through the prophecy to say, look, resurrection of Jesus is what we've been waiting for, it's what we've been expecting. It makes sense of all your history, it makes sense of all your prophecy. And then he goes on to the final section, which is there at verse 38 through the end. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." There's a result to all this. There's no point going through a whole long spiel about something if there's no point to it. You don't get a salesman come to your house, go through a long spiel, and that's what they do, don't they? They have a long spiel and you can barely get in because they're kind of like constantly at you, and they don't give you any space to say, "Please, I haven't got the time, can you go away?" But at the end of it, there's something coming at the end of it. And that's the same for Paul here. He's delivered them, the history has delivered them, that great trumpet call of the Old Testament that's been going all the way through, and now he comes to say, "So, what's this all about?" Well, it's about forgiveness of sins. It's about justification. It's about fulfilling what the Old Testament law was not able to do for you. The law just condemns you because you can't keep it. Nobody's been able to keep it. And so Jesus, the death of Jesus, was that payment. It was that fulfilling of the law. Jesus did keep it. Jesus did keep all of the law. And so that perfect record Jesus has, he's given to you. He's given you his righteousness. It's an exchange, isn't it? If only salesman came to the door and said, I've got this great vacuum cleaner, give me your old one, I'll just give you a new one, that'd be great, wouldn't it? And that's what's happened at the cross. Jesus says, I'm standing on the cross in place of you. I'm in place of you, and you merely need to look to me, lay hold of me, and respond to me. And that's really what Paul is saying in these final verses. He's saying, look, there's got to be a response, and you will respond one way or other. You will respond to this, because it's not an insignificant thing. It's a massively big thing I'm just showing you, and you're going to go one of two ways with this. It's either going to completely rile you and you're going to get cross, It's been very interesting to notice in the papers, and no doubt you've been seeing this whole debate about marriage, and I'm sure you've seen some of the letters that get sent into the Newbury Weekly News and other papers and that sort of thing. It's interesting to note that people get very, very cross, don't they, about this issue. And what I notice is there does seem to be a severe lack of argumentation. There just seems to be a lot of noise, a lot of crossness, a lot of dismissiveness going around, which is, I don't think, very helpful. And I think they say, you know, I've heard lots of sermons preached by other people, and they say, if you don't have an argument, shout louder. So always beware of a preacher that's shouting all the way through the whole sermon. It probably means he hasn't got much of an argument if he's shouting all the way through. And similarly, when people themselves don't have any argument, they also just shout loudly, just to drown you out, because they don't want to receive what you've got to say. It's not because they reasoned it through and said, look, your argument is poor, it's poor, it's poor here, it just doesn't add to up, so therefore get over it. They just simply get over it, just shut up. That's the kind of way, because they have no response. So the only response they have is just shut up. And it's interesting to notice here, isn't it, that that is what happens, verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively. They just started chucking abuse around at Paul. Whatever they could find, they chucked at him. But that wasn't the whole response, because, of course, why did the whole town turn out the next Sabbath? Because they heard and they liked what they were hearing. They understood it. In fact, even on that first Sabbath, many of the Jews, many of the Gentiles, the Gentile God-fearers, as they called them, believed straight away. They could hear it, they could see it, and they just responded. How much do you need to respond to something? If it makes sense, we'll respond. If it doesn't make sense, inquire a bit more, or put up some opposition. What about this? What about this? What about the other? Look it up, check it out, go through with it. Don't just chuck stones. So this morning, you know, I have to say, this is a truly cracking sermon by Paul, to be honest. I mean, I know he's an apostle. I know he's anointed of God and is able to speak, but it's a cracking sermon when you look at it. He really does march all the way through history in a tremendous way, covers such a swathe of the Old Testament. And then he picks up some great, great Old Testament prophecies that are there. And there's plenty more. It's not that these are the only three that are in the Old Testament. There's plenty more you can find. But these are pretty solid ones, speaking of the real coronation of Jesus. Just fulfilling and drawing out these messianic psalms and saying, you know, this is speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, and yes, he's been crowned. We always knew he would be, and he's coming back again. So let's pray this morning that we might not be those that reject and just simply shout back in unbelief, but those that, as verse 43 says, you know, continue in the grace of God. It is a wonderful thing. So let me urge you to join and keep in step with God's march, to hear that persistent trumpet call. I pray you'll hear it in Jesus' name. Amen.